Acts chapter 2, I'd like to start in verse 36, the final line of Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart, and they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, Brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you, and for your children, and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself.
Ladies and gentlemen, you have a Bible today. We're going to the book of Joshua. Joshua chapter 1. We will not stay there very long, but we will begin there in just a moment. And while you're opening your Bible and getting settled, we echo the sentiment already expressed this morning. So happy that you are here. And in particular, if you are visiting with this church family today, as I am for these next several days, we welcome you. Thank you so much for being with us this morning and for the encouragement that you give us by your presence. And we hope that you'll be able to come and be with this good church family again very, very soon. I expressed in the Bible class period a good bit of sentiment about being with you once again, and let me just quickly say that I certainly have looked forward with great anticipation to this day and the time that we could spend studying the Bible together. I have been with this church several times in the past. It is made more special to me because of who your preacher is now, and so for this opportunity and to be a part of this special day as you appoint some additional shepherds to serve this church is a particular pleasure for me. I'm going to talk this morning about from generation to generation. Your current shepherds asked me if I would to present some thoughts along this line, and I am delighted to do that this morning. I love the Olympic Games. The 4x100 relay in the Olympic Games is an amazing blend of blinding speed and precise coordination. There are countless ingredients that are essential to success in the 4x100, but most vital, of course, is the baton pass. And so good relay teams will spend hour after hour after hour practicing nothing more than just synchronizing their strides and passing the baton within that very, very narrow 20-meter passing zone. Because every relay team knows that dropping the baton means losing the race. Let me say that again. Dropping the baton means losing the race. That's really not a bad metaphor for parenting, is it? Or for the influence of one generation to another. Solomon, by the way, spoke to that. He began his life race for life discovery with these words in Ecclesiastes 1. One generation passes away, another generation arises, and yet the earth abides forever. Now, he will follow that by talking about a wind cycle and a solar cycle and a water cycle. But most important, of course, is this generational cycle, that one generation passes away, another generation will arise. Well, that's certainly true. In this building this morning, I believe that there are probably five generations that would be represented. There would be some in this building who would have been born between 1910 and 1944, commonly called the greatest generation, so styled by Tom Brokaw in his book of that title. That's a generation of young men who marched off to war. They allowed foreign soil to be saturated with American blood so that our world could remain free. They are in so many ways the greatest generation. And then there are the baby boomers. That's my generation. I was born toward the end of this generation, 1945 to 64. This is the generation that is retiring now at a very rapid pace and going to destroy your Social Security. So you're welcome for that. Third, there is Generation X. Generation X, 65 to 82, followed by the much researched and written about millennial generation. And then finally, for the youngest individuals in our audience from 2002 to today, this generation sociologists really have not identified yet. Now, it seems to probably it's going to end up being called the I generation. That's the term that is used most often for this. But what I'm saying is that we have in this building today five different generations. And it's interesting because there are some commonalities about that are represented by differences. The commonalities are represented by differences. Each generation is different. And you think about the music that each of those generations may have listened to, radically different one from another. Think about the way each of those generations dressed. That certainly was different, wasn't it? I was a teenager in the 1970s, the worst fashion decade in the history of fashion decades. I am persuaded that all those people who did drugs in the 1960s became fashion designers in the 70s. That's why we dressed that way. We had a group of college students at our house a while back, and they were in our living room, and they found some old pictures from when Vicky and I, my wife, when we were young. And one of them said to someone else that, "Hey guys, look, Mrs. Truex dated a nerd. It was me. It was me, ladies and gentlemen. We dressed funny in the 70s." And so we're just different in those generations. Each generation faces challenges, and the challenges have been formidable. World wars, depressions, recessions, racial tension, terrorism, and then the challenges of progress, candles to electricity, horses to jets, chalkboards to computers, party lines to cell phones. And then third, each generation faces the challenge of connecting. Generational conflict is nothing new. "You don't understand me" is the complaint of both the old and the young. Younger people are often enamored with change. Older people are often cemented in the past. Younger people often boast of their energy. Older people will boast of their experience. And somewhere, we must meet on middle ground and mutual respect. Sometimes, by the way, the generations feel neglected because they are neglected. That's certainly true. Older people sometimes feel as though they are no longer wanted or needed or valued. And so an older individual sometimes looks around a workplace or even a church where youth often is prized. And yet God said that older people to be respected simply because of age. Leviticus 10 and 42, "You shall rise in the presence of an old man, and you shall honor the presence of the gray-headed." And so God said there is a natural honor that is to come to those who are aged. Young people, however, sometimes feel neglected as well, as though their value, their opinions, their view of things are not valued, or that they are not considered to be worthy of respect. I want to tell you that we have among us, I am persuaded, some of the best and brightest, some of those morally and ethically sensitive young people to be found. We have at Temple Terrace, typically during the college year, about 75 to 100 college students who worship with us. And I will tell you, I believe that they are trying as best they can to live Ecclesiastes 12 and 1, to remember their Creator in the days of their youth. They are doing that, and doing that extraordinarily well. And so again, there must be some middle ground that we find in those generations, and there must be mutual respect. You have your Bible this morning, Joshua chapter 1. In verse 1, listen to what it says. "After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass that Yahweh spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, and he said, 'Moses, my servant, is dead.'" That must be the shortest eulogy in the history of eulogies. "Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise and go over this Jordan, you and all this people, to the land which I am giving to them, to the children of Israel." I want to stop there for just a second. What I want to just say out of this passage is that this book begins not just with a change in command, but a change in generations. For 40 years, it was Moses. It was Moses that parted the Red Sea, Moses who brought the 10 plagues, Moses who stood before Pharaoh. It was Moses who climbed Sinai and talked with God, and Moses who delivered the 10 commandments. But now, Moses is gone. And there is a new leader and a new generation, and there's going to be a new direction. But Moses, of course, had done his job well. And so he and his generation had passed the baton. They had taught a new generation to love God and serve God and honor God. So I want to ask this morning a very simple question. What does one generation owe the next generation? Now, that's a relevant question. Whether you are in this audience and you are young or old, it is relevant to you. For those of you who are older, it's the reality of right now, preparing for tomorrow, today. For those in this audience who are younger, it's the responsibility of the future, particularly those of you who are young parents. I know you look at those little children, those toddlers that you have, or little older children, and it's hard to imagine, but before long, they're going to be teaching Bible classes and leading singing and serving as deacons and serving as shepherds, because what did Solomon say? one generation passes away and another generation arises. So again, what does one generation owe the next? If you're taking notes on that handout you received this morning, I want to talk to you this morning quickly about three or four things, and then the lesson will be yours. Number one, first and foremost, we owe an example to follow. And you knew that we would start there, did you not? One generation owes the next an example to follow. Listen to how the Apostle Paul phrased that. Therefore, I urge you, be imitators of me. So I want to ask you this morning, could you say that? Would you be willing to say, you know what? I wish every member of the Eastland Church of Christ were exactly like I am spiritually. Could you say that? And if they were that, how would the church be doing? Would there be any evangelism? Would there be any leadership? Would there be any vision for the future? Would there be any contribution? Would there be any Bible class teachers? If every Christian were just like you, how would this church be doing? Paul said that again to the Corinthians. Imitate me as I also imitate Christ. In fact, ladies and gentlemen, you'll find that concept everywhere in your Bible. In regard to leadership, in Hebrews 13, remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. And so he's saying to shepherds, to elders, to overseers in a local church, make sure that the direction that you provide, the guidance that you give, the example that you set, the instruction that you provide, make sure that when individuals follow that, they're going to follow you to heaven in that. But all of us who are of an older generation now, we owe the generations behind us an example. An example of marriages that are strong and healthy and God-honoring. An example of battles fought and victories won in the Lord. And an example of faithfulness. Faithfulness to God. Faithfulness in difficulty. And faithfulness when we die. Secondly, we owe successive generations a commitment and dedication to the truth. If you're a younger person in this audience, have you ever wondered why in this church, with your leadership and with your preachers, have you ever wondered why that there's such sticklers about truth, for demanding that the Bible be taught and obedience be the norm and not the exception? Well, there are a lot of answers to that, but not the least of which is that they care about the spiritual foundation for you, for their children, and for their grandchildren. The fact of the matter is that those of us who are now of an older generation, we want to make sure that we leave these local churches better than we found them. Now, that's a formidable task, because the generation before ours did amazing work. And so the only way that we can do that is through solid biblical teaching. And so we listened to Paul when he said, look, as for you, speak the things that are proper for sound doctrine, or literally healthy doctrine. That is, there is a doctrine that when you hear it and embrace it and live it and believe it, it can make you strong and healthy and sound spiritually. By the same token, that would mean that there is doctrine that you can hear and believe and embrace and live that will make you spiritually sick, sometimes terminally so. And so Paul would say, look, the things that you've heard from me and my many witnesses, these are the things that you commit to others so that they can teach others. And so we can have that multi-generational pattern of sound doctrine, healthy doctrine being passed from generation to generation. See, our young people need to understand that. Our young people need to know why we don't have a band in here this morning. It's not because we can't afford the instruments. It's not because we don't have individuals who can play those instruments. There's a Bible reason for that. Our young people need to know why there's not a woman preaching to you this morning. It's certainly not because of a lack of ability. It's because of biblical eligibility, what the Bible says about that. And so we need to understand that. The only way that we can understand and appreciate that, ladies and gentlemen, is to do what Paul said, to do our best to present ourselves to God as individuals approved, workers who don't need to be ashamed. And the way that we do that is that we handle correctly the Word of God. I want you to think about that imagery with me. Handling correctly, or you may have a translation that says carefully, the Word of God. When you when you watch a documentary on the History Channel or the Discovery Channel, and they're going to handle an ancient document, Maybe they're going to handle the Constitution of the United States or the Declaration of it. They have to take it out of its container and they have to give it maintenance. What do they have on their hands? Gloves, white gloves. And how do they handle that document? They handle it with extraordinary care. Why? Because of its value. Now I'm not saying that if we read our Bible, we need to wear white gloves and things. Maybe we should treat it with respect. My dad, when he carried his Bible in his hand, he would never carry anything else in that hand with the Bible. He'd never put another book in his hand with the Bible. He'd never carry anything else in his hand with the Bible. That was his way of saying that this book is unlike anything else on God's earth. That was just him. I'm not saying everybody needs to do that, but I am saying that when we deal with the contents of that book, we've got to be careful that we handle that correctly. We owe successive generations an understanding that the Word of God is special, and so we make a commitment and a dedication to truth. And then third this morning, we owe successive generations tools to make progress, and I want to spend a little time with this. Now, the other things this morning we'll pass through fairly quickly, but this morning I want you to think about this with me. We owe successive generations the tools to make progress. Now, that's essential. There's a cliche in American culture that says, you can pay me now or you can pay me later, meaning that we take care of the difficult things that need to be done now, or we pay a price for that neglect in the future. Spiritually speaking, we can take care of business now with our children and our grandchildren, or we will spend years of regret trying to make up for that in the future. In order to provide our children and grandchildren the tools that they need spiritually to survive and thrive, we have to listen to how God wants to equip us. And so I want you to read with me this passage out of Ephesians 4 and beginning in verse number 13. Let's read it carefully. Paul says to this church, he said, So Christ himself gave the apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers, and he did this to equip his people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, and until we all become mature, attaining the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Now, I want you to think about what that means. Paul is saying that, you know, Jesus Christ himself wanted to equip us so that we could become spiritually mature. So it would naturally infer that we owe successive generations the tools to build their faith, to develop an accurate understanding of the Word of God, to be able to resist our adversary, the devil, to be able to raise a family that is godly and God-honoring, the ability to recognize wolves in sheep's clothing so that they can protect themselves, the ability to grow to maturity in faith so that they are not enamored or swept away by every new wind of doctrine that comes down the road, and the ability to become the next generation of leaders among the people of God in God's family. Now, to do that, ladies and gentlemen, we've got to let God define our roles and not man. Could it be that for far too long, we have allowed culture and personal preference to define what our roles should look like? So track with me here for just a minute. God, for example, in Ephesians 4, talks about evangelists and pastors and teachers. Well, God defines those roles. If we want to understand what an evangelist is or a pastor or a teacher, we don't have to look to a secular source. We can just open the Bible and read. We can find examples of what they did and what the Bible says about that. And so we can form a picture of what an evangelist, what a teacher, what a pastor would look like. Now, God does that, by the way, in a lot of other roles that are not mentioned in this passage. I mean, God defines and describes for us, for example, a man, husband, father, a woman, wife, mother, a deacon, for example, an employer and an employee. God has a lot to say about those two roles. And God talks about friends, what a true and genuine friend would look like. The problem sometimes is that we often like our definition and description better than God's. For example, God often refers to Christians in a variety of different ways. We are members of a family. branches in a vine, soldiers in an army, all of those things. But often God refers to us, his sheep. And so he says, we are the sheep of his fold and the sheep of his pasture. Now, I wish that he would have said, you are majestic lions. I would have preferred you are soaring eagles. I would have preferred if he would have said, you are Kentucky thoroughbreds. But instead, God said, you are sheep. Now, you know that that's not the most flattering of analogies. You've heard this in Bible classes and sermons. That, you know, that's not the greatest, most majestic word that God could have ever chosen to call us by. I mean, sheep are not the most fearsome of animals, are they? I mean, you're never going to see a sign on a fence, beware of sheep. You're just not going to see that. You are not going to be listening to WHAS and then break in with a news flash and say, listen, just want to give you a heads up, there is a sheep loose in downtown Louisville. Yeah, you know, that's just not going to happen. You're never going to a high school called, we are the fighting sheep. You're not going to get that. It just doesn't work that way. Sheep are not ferocious animals. They can't even outrun their predators. They've got those funny little feet that don't bend. They are careless and they wander. They are easily distracted. They often get lost. And so sheep need what? They need a shepherd. And so in John 10, Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. Ladies and gentlemen, the leadership role that is emphasized more than any other in Scripture is shepherd. In fact, the shepherd metaphor is used more than 500 times in your New Testament and in your Old Testament. Now, by the way, before we go further, doesn't that say something? I mean, aren't we the people who say, you know what, God only has to say something one time and we need to listen and pay attention. So if God says something over 500 times, don't you reckon, ladies and gentlemen, he's trying to make a point with us? Without question, the dominant motif for biblical leadership in the Bible is the shepherd and sheep and flock model. That, by the way, is the aspect of their work that God and Jesus have modeled for us. And so, the most famous hymn in the Hebrew hymnal begins with these words, "The Lord is my what? Shepherd." And when God would talk about himself, he would say he tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms and he carries them close to his heart. And later, God would picture his prophets and priests and kings as shepherds. And so it was said about David that, that Yahweh took David from the sheep pen, from tending sheep. He brought David to be the shepherd of his people, and David shepherded them with integrity of heart. And so God is trying to say that this is what people of God do. They shepherd others, and they do that. They take them in their arms, and they shepherd them with integrity of heart. They make others better because they've come to be a part of their lives. Have you ever thought about the fact that there is a sense in which everyone with influence is, in a way, a shepherd and has a flock? Every man and woman with a family, that family is your flock, and in many ways you are their shepherd. Every teacher with students in a classroom, every employer with employees, every employee with influence among your peers at work, every friend with influence among your friend group, you are a shepherd, and you shepherd that flock. Now, in the New Testament, when we hear the word shepherd, we tend to think about a local church, and that's exactly right, is where we should. And so when we as New Testament Christians read about a shepherd, we tend to think about a shepherd in a congregation just like this. It's interesting to me that we tend not to use that word very often in our churches. We tend to use the word elder or overseer much more than we do shepherd. And yet shepherd is again the dominant biblical model for leadership in the Old and New Testament alike. Oftentimes in our prayers, what do we hear? We hear words like this, God, would you please bless our elders and help them make wise decisions? Now that's a good prayer. It's an important prayer. But ladies and gentlemen, if administration in a local church was all that was necessary, God could have told us to simply hire that done. Clearly, there is a greater spiritual dimension to this work than just that. 8 years ago, I was appointed to be one of the shepherds of the congregation at Temple Terrace. And that morning when I addressed the church, I told them, I said, I want to thank you for the prayer that is often offered for the elders. That is, God, please bless our elders and help them make wise decisions. I said, thank you for that prayer, but I want to ask you this morning to pray for me a different prayer. I'd like to ask you to pray and say, God, please bless our shepherds and please help them to nourish the young and bandage the wounded and seek the wandering and restore the lost. And please help our shepherds to feed and protect our souls. And God, would you please help our shepherds to lead us and guide us to heaven? Because that, ladies and gentlemen, is our primary work. Sometimes in the Bible, we learn positive lessons from negative statements. And so in Ezekiel 34, God is speaking to the shepherds of Israel, and he's lambasting them for their failures. And he says, here's what you have not done. And yet what's interesting is that when he talks about what they have not done, we learn what the shepherds of Israel should do. He said a shepherd should feed the flock and strengthen the weak and heal the spiritually sick and bind up the broken and bring back the scattered, and they should seek the lost. And so in a passage where God is saying, you have failed to do these things, what we learn is, here's what a shepherd does. Here's what a shepherd of Israel, here's what a shepherd of the people of God is designed by God to do. To feed and strengthen and heal and bind and bring back and seek those who are lost. But before we leave this point this morning, could I go back to something we said a moment ago? And could I look at a broader picture than just shepherds in a local church for just a second? I want to ask you this morning, how are you doing with the flock that you shepherd? And you say, well, Don, wait a minute. I'm not an elder in the local church. I'm not an overseer. I'm not a shepherd in the local church. That's all right. That's not what I'm asking you. I'm asking you, in the roles where you exercise some leadership and influence, how are you doing in shepherding that flock that you influence? For example, those of you in this audience who are husbands and fathers, I'm asking, how are you doing in shepherding your family? In your leadership, are you protecting your wife and your children? Are you being the spiritual leader of your home? Are you guarding your heart and your spirit and your attitude so that when your wife and children follow your lead, you are making them spiritually better and deeper and stronger and safer in their relationship with God? How are you doing shepherding your home? And how about those of you who are wives and moms? I'm asking you, are you shepherding the flock that is your home? In the influence that you wield, are you protecting your marriage and protecting the relationship with your children? You know, don't you, that especially when those children are small, that you will probably spend more time with them than your husband will. And so I'm saying to you, are you feeding them and protecting them and leading them spiritually? And are you guarding your life and your spirit so that one day those children, when they are grown, and they and your husband will be able to use the words of the Bible to rise up and call you blessed because you have shepherded them faithfully? And those of you who lead others on the job, some of you are no doubt employers. And so in that sense, are you doing what God said? Masters, leaders, supply your servants what is right and fair, because you know that you too have a master in heaven. Are you dealing with them as a Christian should, and so that they follow you and they know there's something different about you, about the kind of boss that you are, the kind of employer that you are, the kind of leader that you are? And as an employee who's a Christian, and you have influence among those other employees, are you shepherding them in the sense that if they follow your example, they'll be better employees and better people because you follow the example of Christ? Those of you in this audience who are teachers, let's just talk about teaching in a setting like this, in a Bible class at church. And so you have a classroom of kids. Well, that's your flock. And I'm asking you, in your role, are you protecting and leading those who look to you doctrinally for truth and personally for an example of behavior? Are you shepherding faithfully those whom God has entrusted to your care? And those of you who are just friends, let's think about the young people in this audience who are students. Are you protecting those who are your friends? Or do you occasionally throw them under the bus as you talk behind their back? Are you a friend, as Solomon said, who loves at all times? And do you protect that group and your attitude and your words? And are you the one who provides the influence in your peer group at school if it's about to go in a direction that it should not go? Are you the one, because you're faithful in shepherding them, that either by words or by action, you bring them back and take them into a better direction because you're protecting them, protecting who they are? So I'm asking you this morning, not just the shepherds of this church, although that is a fair question always to us, but to all of you who have a role of influence, a flock that you lead. How are you doing as a shepherd? And so on the one hand, we owe that generation the tools to make progress. On the other hand, that generation has got to do what Paul said. He said to Timothy, look, I want you to fight a good fight, but you've got to lay hold on eternal life. You've got to take some initiative here. And so let me say to the generations that are in this room that are younger than I am, we can do everything in the world for you, but at some point, you've got to lay hold on that. You've got to reach out and take up the mantle of responsibility to do what Jesus said in the mountain message. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they, and the ellipsis is, they and they alone will be filled. That's got to be you. I can't hunger and thirst for you, nor can your mom and dad or your grandparents. This has got to be you. You've got to be the one to realize that we are swimming upstream in a downstream world. You've got to be the one to realize that spiritual goals can only become a spiritual reality for those who are spiritually minded. You have to do that. As much as your mom and dad want to do that for you, as much as your grandparents would love to do that for you, you've got to reach out and take hold of those things. And then finally, this morning, we owe successive generations the encouragement and the opportunity to excel. We want you to do well. Could I say just one final thing this morning? Could I just say to you that not everything new is better, and not everything old is stale? But could I also say that not everything new is bad, and not everything old is best? And if we're going to think about generations here, could we be honest and could we honestly confess that our concern should not be whether or not it's done my way or your way, but whether or not it's done God's way? That needs to be our concern? Again, you and I may have different preferences and nobody gets their way all the time, but mutual respect, mutual regard makes all the difference in the world. I think you have that at this place. We have that where I worship, and I thank God for that. I think about what Paul wrote again to his young friend and protege Timothy, and he said, Timothy, you are my son in the faith. And he said, this is my charge according to the prophecies made concerning you, that I want you to wage a good warfare, and I want you to hold faith and a good conscience. And I never want you to be like those who make shipwreck of their faith. And so here's an older man, and he's talking to a younger generation, and he says, Timothy, I believe in you. I believe you're going to do great things. And Timothy, when you read the New Testament, clearly had this kind of regard for the Apostle Paul. Listen, ladies and gentlemen, we stand on the shoulders of giants, of men and women who many of whom are no longer with us. And yet, like Abel of old, they, being dead, still speak. This church family in Louisville, Kentucky, like the church family of which I'm a part in Temple Terrace, Florida, is here because of the sacrifice and love and dedication of earlier generations. And so now it falls on us to continue that pattern, because someday, others are going to stand on our shoulders And the question is, how far will they be able to see? It's not just about us. It's about those who will follow us. And so, ladies and gentlemen, listen to me carefully as we close. That's why we must make sure that our churches are a place that reflect the character of Christ, whose name we wear. That's what makes us a church of Christ, belonging to Christ. We must be a place that practices grace and offers forgiveness to all. A place that understands brokenness and has a heart to heal. A place that is a haven of hope in a world of despair. A place that is not for sale. That will not bow or bend or compromise. A place where God is honored and obeyed and revered. In short, it is a place that is getting people ready for heaven. And as we said in the Bible class this morning, it doesn't matter if you are 8 or 18 or 80. You have a part to play in that. As we try to pass the baton from one generation to the next. Thank you for listening so well this morning. You know, maybe you're in this audience today, and as you've listened so carefully and kindly, and I thank you for that, maybe you realize that so much of this has not been applicable to you because as yet you're not a part of the family of God. Aren't you grateful that God in His providence has given you an opportunity like this today? Because there will never be a better time or opportunity for you to be obedient to God. Whether it's in the water of baptism today or whether it's coming home to God, you will never be surrounded by people who will encourage you and support you and help you any more than this group of people will. And so today, ladies and gentlemen, if there's a response to God that you need to make in a public way and we can help you, we hope you'll let us. Let's stand. Let's sing.